ask your patience this morning, your indulgence. I'm going to read a text that probably won't make a lick of sense to you. But when I'm through, I hope it does. Leviticus 2, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Leviticus 2, verses 4 through 6. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. Father, we ask now that you would open our hearts to understand the Word of God. These verses are not in your Word by accident. They're here on purpose. You intend us to understand something out of them. I pray your Holy Ghost would give us power to do it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're looking this morning at a passage that speaks of the meat offering. That's the King James term, the meat offering. Now, this is one of the prescribed sacrifices of worship for the Old Testament people of God. There were many other offerings that are better known. There was the sin offering, of course. There was the burnt offering. There was the wave offering and so forth. But this is one of the offerings. The meat offering, the specific guidelines for all of these expressions of worship, these Old Testament expressions of worship, are given in this book of Leviticus. That's the primary reason for Leviticus, to give God's people an understanding in how they are to approach the Lord and how they're to worship Him acceptably. Many New Testament believers, I might even say most, the vast majority of New Testament believers, know virtually nothing at all about the book of Leviticus or about the acts of worship that were commanded in this book. And there's a reason for it, and I know you know today, we don't have to practice the same physical acts that these Old Testament people did, thanks to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever taken time to stop and give God praise that you didn't have to go to your flock this morning and pick out a lamb and bring him to the house of God? And Brother Larry didn't have to meet you at the door and check that lamb out and slay it and take its blood before you could come into the presence of God. Are you grateful today that the blood of Jesus and the cross of Christ has become the great altar of sacrifice that fulfilled all of these Old Testament types and symbols? Yet, having said that, this Old Testament book of Leviticus has been left in our Bible for a reason. God has this book in the Bible for a reason. And it is more than an object of historical curiosity. Did you know the book of Leviticus falls under the same umbrella as the rest of the Old Testament when the scriptures say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? There is profit to be gleaned from the book of Leviticus. And I hope you can see this morning before I'm through some of the profit. These Old Testament sacrifices, these offerings serve as beautiful pictures and symbols of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of Christian living. In fact, it's obvious to anyone who just takes a moment to think about it that the sin offering of the Old Testament pointed to and was fulfilled in the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, for our sins. When Jesus became our sin bearer and our substitute and bled out on Calvary the payment for our rebellion against God, that was the fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures and types of the sin offering. That much anyone can see and understand. But what is also true is that many of these other Old Testament offerings serve as types and pictures of what New Testament commitment ought to look like. I know that for a number of reasons, not the least of which is in Romans 12:1, a familiar verse. You could probably quote it with me. The Bible says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The word present in that verse, present your bodies. The word present is a formal word that speaks of the Jewish priest placing these various offerings described in the book of Leviticus before the Lord, which tells me, among other things, that my New Testament worship and my New Testament service has ties to these Old Testament offerings. In the same way that Levitical priests would bring and present the offering at the altar, I am to present my body to the Lord. So there is a fulfillment from these Old Testament symbols and types that should be realized in my life. Now, from here on, I'm going to confine my remarks to this one particular text in the book of Leviticus. I want you to see how this Old Testament meat offering gives some vital principles for me as a New Testament living sacrifice. The thing that distinguishes this meat offering from the rest of the sacrifices is that it was bloodless. One of the few Old Testament sacrifices that didn't involve blood. Which means, and now the King James uses the word meat, M-E-A-T, meat offering. But as you read this with me, it's obvious to you, isn't it? This was grain. This was a grain offering. It can be translated the cereal offering or the grain offering. This is about bread that's being baked in an oven. You can read that and see it for yourself. Bread being baked. This is not an animal sacrifice. This is not a blood sacrifice. So this symbolizes something other than the payment for sin, you see. This is beyond that. And this also is distinguished by the fact that it was totally voluntary. In other words, this was not something that was required. You didn't have to do it. But if you felt moved on by God to do it, then this was the way it was to be done. What that means is this today. This is not about how to be saved. This offering does not type or symbolize or picture salvation. This offering symbolizes a life of consecration. It symbolizes a life of dedication. This is about how to approach God in worship. And this Old Testament meat offering has given me some help in my own life, some means by which I can examine myself. And I pray this morning God will help it be real to you as well. I don't know when the Lord has struck me more forcefully out of a passage than He did out of this passage some months ago as I was reading the book of Leviticus. There are three spiritual principles in this text that have relevance to me as a New Testament Christian. And I want you to notice them with me in verse 5 particularly. I'm going to isolate the last phrase of verse 5. The Bible says, it shall be, that is, this offering, this meat offering, which symbolizes consecration, dedication to the Lord, surrender, this meat offering shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. I want you to think about those three elements, these three ingredients today. If we're going to approach the God of heaven in a way that pleases and is acceptable to Him, then this is the way we're going to have to do it. If we're going to see God do anything in this meeting that is more than just religion, then we're going to have to offer to Him this kind of sacrifice. It must be a fine flour. It must be unleavened. And it must be mingled with oil. What does that mean? Well, fine flour speaks of the importance of submission. The importance of submission this morning. Now, you perhaps would remember that these people didn't buy their flour at Walmart or at Brookshire Brothers. They didn't go get a bag of flour. To get flour, you had to take the process from the grain of wheat right on through to something you could use in baking. They harvested the wheat and they had the kernels of wheat, and it went through a process of separation as they would violently shake the wheat so that the chaff would be broken off of it and carried away by the wind, and what was left was the kernel of wheat. Then they would take the kernel of wheat and they would place it in some kind of a tool. Depending on how large their harvest was, they would put it in some kind of a bowl or some kind of an implement where they would begin the process of grinding that wheat. And as they would grind the wheat, it would be broken down into smaller and smaller particles. Now, if you were in a hurry or if you were lazy, you could operate with coarse wheat. You could bake with coarse wheat, which would have lumps in it, and it would not be thoroughly reduced. But God said, if you're going to bring an offering to me, and you're going to bake it and offer it on my altar, this is my requirement. It must be of fine flour. What that means is flour that has been ground to the point that there are no lumps, there are no coarse objects. It is sitting. I remember as a boy watching. Now, I'm not a cook, so I may not get the context right, but I'll never forget the image of my grandmother as she would fix biscuits or she would fix dumplings, how she would use the sifter. You know what I'm talking about? She'd put her flour through a sifter. Now, that's a lost art. Nobody does that anymore, I don't reckon. But I can still see her standing with that sifter over that board as I would watch her rolling out her dumplings, getting ready to cut them up and drop them in the pot. She would sift that flour out. She didn't want any lumps in it. She wanted to be fine so that it would be easy to deal with and it would make delicious food. The Lord said, this is what I want you to do with my offering. When you bring to me a cake that's been baking in a pan, it must be of fine flour. It has to be flour that is not heavy or coarse. It must be thoroughly reduced. It must be crushed as small as it can be. Now surely you see the application to your life this morning, don't you? Brother, I do. When I was reading this passage of Scripture, the Holy Ghost grabbed a hold of my heart. The Lord has dealt with me to see how I need to take this principle into my life. If my life as a New Testament Christian is going to be acceptable as a living sacrifice, if my worship and my service is going to honor God, then it must be an offering of fine flour. I dare not this morning offer that which is coarse, that which is full of the lumps of arrogance and self-righteousness and self-will to the High King of Heaven. He is awesome. He is majestic in holiness. No mortal can see Him in His unveiled glory and live. How dare I approach that God with a coarse life full of lumps and knots of my own selfishness and my own self-will? My heart must be ground fine. I must be thoroughly reduced. I must be broken and contrite before I come into His presence. I must offer to the Lord a life that has been humbled and brought to the point of meekness and submission instead of self-willed and self-confident today. There are multitudes of people going into services all across America right at this moment who come in the name of worshiping God, but their life is self-centered. They're living as they please. They're even hearing the Word of God through the filter of their own self-will, deciding what they'll obey and not obey, deciding what they like and don't like. There's the center of their life. And they're coming saying, I'm worshiping God and I'm worshiping Jesus. My friend, we're not worshiping Him until we're bringing Him an offering of fine flour. Until we've been ground down to the smallest particle. Until all of the coarse lumps have been broken free. And we are, my friend, such that God can do something with us. We're fine flour in it. All I can tell you, I'm not basing this just on this obscure passage of Scripture. Obviously, this is something that's reinforced throughout the Word of God. This is how you study the Bible. When you think you see something in Scripture, you compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure it harmonizes with the total testimony of the Bible. And this is a principle that runs throughout the Scriptures. That's why I know it's the truth today. This fine flour represents something. I know that it represents this matter of humility and submission because this goes throughout the Bible. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for instance. Thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. In Psalm 51 verse 16, David said, you don't desire sacrifice, else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Does the New Testament speak of this? James chapter 4, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's that process of the flour being reduced to fine flour, you see. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Oh, my friends, we've got to come before him today as fine flour. And if we realize that there are some lumps, some coarse knots in our life, if we come before God knotted up in our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our self-life, then before anything else can happen, we're going to have to let the Lord do some breaking down, crushing us fine. How appropriate it is when we come before God reduced in our own eyes, reduced to fine flour, that he may be properly exalted, repenting of self-assertiveness, so that his glory might captivate our minds. Coming as John the Baptist confessed, he must increase and I must decrease. The old poem I read when I was just a young Christian, I don't remember all the details of it, but I remember this trilogy of progression. Early in my salvation, it's much of self and some of thee. But then as I go on in the Lord, less of self and more of thee. As we reach toward the goal, none of self and all of thee. Fine flour. This meat offering, this cereal offering, if it were to be acceptable, it had to be free of hard lumps and coarse granules of flour that represented an unwillingness to take the time and the effort, you see, to thoroughly grind it out. It takes time to produce fine flour. You can't just press into a church service on Sunday morning, never having given a thought to God up until that time, and give an offering of fine flour. It takes some time. It takes some effort. If you're lazy and you're unconcerned about spiritual things, you're going to wind up with knots and lumps and coarse granules in your life that's going to displease God and render you useless to Him. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to let the Lord search me and know me and try my thoughts. For my living sacrifice to bring glory to God, I've got to be free of these lumps of the self-life, stubborn insubordination, you see, that represents a careless spiritual condition, a lazy kind of lukewarm religion, a casual, carnal approach to living the Christian life. I can't be that kind of comfort zone Christian like Revelation speaks of. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. I can't be that kind of Christian and give to God that which pleases. If I'm inattentive, if I'm careless, if I'm spiritually distracted, if I'm apathetic, it will render me coarse and unsavory before the Lord. Taking the time, investing the attention and the energy necessary to examine myself and humble myself. You know how many times the Bible says that we ought to examine ourselves? You know the Bible says we ought to search and try our hearts. We ought to consider our ways. And of course you and I know that on our own we don't have the power even to know our own hearts. So as we're searching and trying and examining, we're asking the Lord, as the psalmist did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Why? Because I want to qualify as fine flour. I want to give Him an offering that He will accept. I don't want to just come to church and go through the motions of religion. I want Him to be well pleased with me being here in this service this morning. I want Him to be honored. I want Him to say, "There is an offering that I'll receive. There is the sweet-smelling savor that I love to get from my people when I gather here and sing these songs and preach this message and listen to preaching." I want Him to be pleased with it. And if that's going to be the case, I'm going to have to come as fine flour. And if in the course of the service, God the Holy Spirit points out lumps and knots of the self-life, then I need to immediately, instantly judge that, come against it in the name of Jesus, take His side against myself, and die to that issue so that He can grind out those lumps. Whatever it takes. There's an old song we used to sing, the last church I pastored, 7,000 years ago it seems like. "Whatever it takes to draw closer to You, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'm willing to do." That's fine flour. That's fine flour. Whatever it takes for my will to break. Not my will, but Thine be done. So this sacrifice, first of all, emphasizes the importance of submission. Fine flour. Secondly, it emphasizes the importance of sanctification. Notice what the Bible says. It must be a fine flour, unleavened. Unleavened. Now, in Scripture, leaven is most of the time, not always, but most of the time, leaven is a symbol for the influence and the infection of sin. Leaven, or yeast, and I confess again, I'm no cook. In fact, if there's any place on earth I don't belong, it's in a kitchen. But I know this enough about it, having studied in Scripture what leaven is. Leaven, or yeast, is literally corruption. It is literally decay. As it's used in baking, leaven sours the dough. It causes it to ferment. It attacks and breaks down the molecules in organic substances. That's how leaven works, or yeast. That's how it works. It attacks and breaks down the molecules in organic substances. So to say that this offering must be unleavened is to emphasize that it's to be free from that which would cause it to ferment and sour. It is to be free from corruption and contamination. Now again, the application to me is very obvious, and I'm sure you see it in your own life. As a Christian, as a follower of the Lord, if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to worship Him acceptably and serve Him honorably, you're going to have to be unleavened this morning. You're going to have to be free from the corrupting, fermenting, souring influence of harbored sin. Now this touches on the issue of personal sanctification. And if you're not familiar with that double-jointed word sanctification, that just means holiness of life. Personal holiness. That's not a popular subject in modern Christianity. We don't want to talk about being holy unto the Lord. In fact, our goal is to see how worldly we can be without God judging us. How far can I go off into the world and conform myself to the world without God lifting His hand to chasten me? Now, I want to stop short of chastisement, but I want to go as far as I can otherwise. It seems that modern Christians' goal is not to discover how holy can I be, but how worldly can I get away with. But if I'm going to offer to God a sacrifice well-pleasing, I am going to have to be holy unto the Lord. I'm going to have to be unleavened. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy." I'm not telling you anything you don't know today, but I wonder if I might be saying something that we need to obey afresh this morning. If I'm going to offer to God a sacrifice He's pleased with, then I'm going to have to be willing to confess and forsake every known sin in my life. Throughout the Bible, this principle is spoken of again and again. I cannot walk with God if I'm consciously tolerating sin in my life. 1 John chapter 1 talks about this. The Bible says, "I've written this to you so that your joy may be full." He wants me to have full joy. Then he goes on to talk about what robs me of joy. God is life. In Him there's no darkness at all. If I say I have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, I lie and do not the truth. The moment I allow the corruption, the leaven of sin into my heart, then I have just lost fellowship with God. No matter how innocent I may think that sin is, no matter how small I may think it is, all sin, every sin that I'm aware of must be confessed and forsaken to the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. Thank God there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I cannot afford to allow even a single issue of rebellion against God to brood in my heart. Why? Because leaven always spreads until it has defiled the whole lump of dough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For our Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now this is a verse you know. Galatians 6 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." We may think of sin, and often do, at least our sins. Now other people's sins are a big deal. Your sin is a big deal, and I don't see why in the world you wouldn't repent of it. But my sin, my little pet thing, my little deal that I stroke and harbor and pamper and justify and argue for, my sin is relatively harmless. That's how we view it. If we didn't view it that way, we wouldn't have a thing in the world to do with it. I mean, only a fool would drink cyanide unless he didn't think it was going to hurt him. So my sin, I don't think, is all that bad. In fact, my sin is what gives a little spice to life, I think. But the truth of the matter is, all sin and any sin brings with it the principle of death. The moment leaven is allowed into the lump, it begins the process of decay. It begins to corrupt. It begins to sour. It begins to attack and break down the molecules of that organic substance. Anytime I allow sin into my life, immediately that sin begins to operate as a decaying, corrupting influence in me. And it begins to cool me off spiritually. That's why some of us this morning can only remember a time when we were on fire for Jesus. We can remember a time, once upon a time, I was full of God. I was on fire for the Lord. I was sold out to Him. My faith was hot. My celebration in the Lord was sweet. I'm telling you, when we sang about amazing grace, oh, my heart thrilled within me. I can remember those days, but boy, it's not that way now. Why? A little leaven got in the lump, and it soured you. Now you're sour. Used to be the sweet smell of the cinnamon of God on your life. Now it's the sour smell of decay. I'm telling you, folks, this thing's serious business. If I'm going to offer to God a sacrifice that He's going to be pleased with, it's going to have to be unleavened. Just as literal leaven is death at work, decay at work, breaking down, fermenting, so sin is the souring, corrupting touch of decay and death. It first infiltrates the flower, then it dominates the flower, and that's exactly the way sin works in the life of the Christian. Satan works to infiltrate us by some sin issue, something that we're willing to tolerate and justify. He first infiltrates our Christian life, and then he dominates our Christian life. That's why the Bible says, neither give place to the devil. The moment I give him a place, 1 inch in my life, I've let the principle of death in. Sin defiles everything it touches. And if it's allowed to fester in me, instead of quickly repenting of it when I'm aware of it, if I allow it to fester in me, it will render me unfit to worship God. That's why the Bible says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. You once were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, pieces of those verses. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I've made a commitment to the Lord. I'm going back to preach holiness again. I'm going back to preach holy living. Holiness. The importance of submission must be fine flour. The importance of sanctification must be unleavened. And lastly, the importance of spirit filling. The importance of spirit filling. Notice what the Bible says about this offering. It shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. In verse 4, the term anointed with oil is used. Anointed with oil. The oil is to be poured on the flour and then kneaded into it until the oil is worked throughout the dough. Now, oil is consistently used in Scripture as a symbol for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in terms of the symbolism of this text, this bloodless, voluntary grain offering was to be spirit-filled. It was to be saturated with the influence of oil. Saturated with the influence of the Spirit of God. Now again, the Lord has used this very earthy, graphic picture to speak to me in a personal way. My life as a child of God must be mingled with oil. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord must be so upon me and so permeate me. Now the image here, I love this image of being mingled with oil. It is provocative to me. Anointed with oil, that's something we're more accustomed to, that word anointed. But what really grabbed me was this phrase, mingled with oil. The oil of the Holy Ghost is to be so worked into the dough of my life that His influence thoroughly saturates me. No matter where you taste me, no matter what part of my life you come in contact with, there is no part of my life where the work and the ministry of the Holy Ghost is not evident. I am mingled with oil. Every thought, every word, every deed, every priority, every decision I make on a daily basis, every action, every reaction is touched and influenced by the dominant lordship of Jesus as mediated to me by the Holy Spirit. Now again, I'm not isolating this exotic Old Testament text as my only source for this principle. Ephesians chapter 3 says that we may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 5:18 says we're not to be under the influence of alcohol, but we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What I find in this text is a beautiful binding together of the twofold work of the Holy Spirit in my Christian life. Verse 4 talks about anointed with oil, and when we think of anointing, or when I think of anointing, I think of God giving power to serve Him. Luke 24:49, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There is that aspect of His ministry, anointing me with power to do what I couldn't do on my own. But then comes that idea of being mingled with oil. And when I think of being mingled with oil, I think of Romans 5:5, which says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Last night after our service at New Beginnings, We had a little meeting, a reunion meeting of those who had gone to the Philippines this past June, and family and those who were interested in the trip. And Brian stood and shared from 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have love, everything else I do is a waste of time. Doesn't make any difference. The chief thing that God works in the lives of His people is love, a supernatural love. And so in our text, the Bible talks about being mingled with oil. I'll tell you how you know if you're mingled with oil. The love of God so permeates and saturates your life. The Holy Ghost is working into you the very love of God, so that when people are around you, they can sense, smell, feel that God loves them and you love them. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then I think of Galatians chapter 5, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temper. Too many of us think only in terms of the anointing of the Spirit. We think of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. We think of His anointing for public ministry. We think of Him pouring out power and giving us an endowment to do something, an unction to do something for God. But I'll tell you, we better not stop short of being mingled with oil. We better not just look for an anointing with oil. We better not stop short of being mingled with the Spirit, so that the beauty of His holiness and the likeness of His character begins to be evident in your life. We begin to be transformed. Our very identities begin to be transformed into something resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I'll be honest with you. I want God to give me power to preach. But I would be dissatisfied if God gave me power to preach, and yet in my personal life, when you were around me just individually, me and you, or my own family, just us, if there wasn't an evidence that Christ is real in my life, that they couldn't see Jesus in me, that I was so mingled with oil that wherever you pinched off and tasted, you got a taste of that olive oil. Brother, whether I'm broke down on the side of the road, which I've been a few times in my life, or whether I'm in line at Walmart, where I've been most of my life, three-fourths of it, or whether I'm dealing with a cantankerous, argumentative church member who doesn't like what I just preached, or whether I'm having to deal with some frustration. Listen, it don't matter. Pinch off anywhere you want to, and you're going to taste olive oil, because I'm mingled. I'm mingled with oil. The Holy Ghost saturates me, permeates me. Well, that's what the Bible is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when the Word of God says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and then it goes on to say this is what it's all about, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus made manifest in your mortal flesh, so that where you are, the people you're dealing with, they encounter Jesus manifesting Himself in you. Well, the anointing oil mingled with the flour that had been reduced to the finest possible grain. The anointing oil mixed in, kneaded in to the flour that had been ground down to the finest possible grain, made this an acceptable offering of worship to the Lord. Provided, of course, that the flour was free of leaven. Those three ingredients made this possible. Now, these three ingredients are absolutely essential in my life as a child of God. In fact, I don't know, I'm hard-pressed to think of any passage in the Bible that gives a more concise recipe for Christian living and God-honoring worship than what I found in this verse of Scripture. I mean, how could you reduce the recipe to anything more simple? Fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Humble, broken, and submissive. That's fine flour. Clean of all corruption. Confessed up, repented up. That's unleavened. Yielded as fully as I know how to the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's mingled with oil. My friend, therein lies a recipe for not just another religious meeting, but a great revival. God could do something with us if we'd meet those conditions. Stand with me. We're going to have a word of prayer, and we'll have an opportunity to respond. If God has spoken to you, perhaps He's put His finger on some lump, some knot, some coarse self-life that needs to be broken down. Perhaps God has dealt with you about an unconfessed sin that's leavening your life and souring your Christianity. Perhaps God has spoken to you about the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mingled through you so thoroughly that your life is under His real control. It remains to be seen if I'm really on or not. Amen.